Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
All right, let's commit these next few minutes to prayer. Lord, your word is powerful, it's sanctifying to us, it transforms us through the renewing of our minds. So do all of that here this morning. But Lord, let your word so saturate us that it would also become fuel for our worship of you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome everybody, and welcome those of you who are watching the live stream this morning. A couple of things before we dive into our text. Emphasis Month is coming in October, and 2 months out of the year, we designate a month, one in the fall, one in the spring, and we emphasize small group involvement. And we feel strongly that interaction amongst the body in a smaller setting is beneficial for our walk with the Lord. And so we try and kind of exhort our church to do that, for all of you to get involved. Well, next month, and then we kind of focus on various subjects from Scripture, but next month is going to be a doozy of an emphasis month, where the sermon series title is called What the Bible Says About. Okay, which doesn't sound all that, you know, crazy, but what our creative team, every week we meet and we pray and then we talk and strategize and just kind of try and arrive at what we feel God's heart is for our church and for these months and that kind of thing. And so the creative team, we decided to tackle some of the current cultural hot button issues. So week number one of Emphasis Month in October, we're going to tackle what the Bible says about gender and sexuality. Week two, we're going to tackle what the Bible says about critical race theory. Week three, we're going to tackle what the Bible says about feminism. And then week four, we're going to tackle what the Bible says about conspiracy theories. I don't even know why you're clapping for that, but that's great. I'm a fan of enthusiasm. And then there's 5 weeks in October, so we're going to designate the last month to be a Q&A Sunday, which we do from time to time. And during the month, we can write our questions about this, that, or the other and send them in. And I think we'll have a QR code like on the seats or something. But you'll be able to just go, man, I've got a question about that. What does the Bible say about, you know, and then whatever your question is. And so it's going to be, I think, an exciting month. I fully expect to get booted off of YouTube and get some nasty letters. So you're welcome, people. You're welcome. One other thing before we dive into our chapter, is this your profile picture in My Lighthouse? Is that you? Because I want to tell you, if that's your profile picture, the actual you is a lot better looking than this you. And so I'm saying that because right after service today, you can go right out those doors into the grindhouse where there's a wonderful camera manned by a wonderful photographer, and you have a wonderful setting, and you can take you and family with you and get a beautiful picture done and have it be your profile picture in My Lighthouse. which we would greatly appreciate. My Lighthouse is a blessing if you're unaware of it. Let me just give you, for instance, I was needing to connect with some. I felt like God wanted me to reach out to this person in our church, and I didn't have their contact info, and I thought, oh, I'll go in My Lighthouse and see what's up, go search their name, boom, there it is. And they did have their profile picture, which is awesome, and they had contact info, so, you know, which basically says, yeah, you're free to, you know, email me or whatever. So I contacted them, met with them, was able to just encourage, I knew they were going through some challenges, so prayed with them, encouraged them, and My Lighthouse facilitated that. That's what we wanted to do, is to facilitate connectivity and interaction. It's like a church directory. You remember the old church directory where you have a book and everybody's, that's what it is, but it's in the digital age. So get rid of that silhouette of a picture and get the real deal, man. We want to see your face. Okay, in our study of Revelation, God, He never leaves us to breathe the polluted air of the, you know, Antichrist dominated world for too long. I'm thankful for that. Let's be honest, chapter 13, pretty dark stuff, pretty heavy. The dragon and the beast and the second beast, you know, the satanic trinity that's going to be present in the last days drama, the final 7 years before Jesus returns. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets, that the false prophet, that miracle-working right-hand man to the Antichrist. They will work in concert to coerce the world into worshiping the image of the beast, which will be set up in a newly rebuilt temple. So we expect the temple is going to be rebuilt. Could be any day. Now, the lever of control, chapter 13 says, is a government-issued mark. The tyranny that's going to be expressed in that day will have its leverage through a mark that is received on the hand or on the forehead. And without this mark, you can't interact with society. You can't go to the store and buy something, or go to the gas station to get gas, or go to a movie, or sell any. You can't do any of that. You are out of the system. And being out of the system means that you cannot interact with society. So you'll be marginalized and probably killed. So, we've already, in our current situation, you know, we've got tyranny on the march, don't we? We've got communist China, that they're implementing what's called a social credit system. So they have cameras everywhere in their country, stores, streets, everywhere. We kind of do too, don't we? It was sort of weird the other day, you know. I'm kind of saturated in Revelation right now, so I walk into Lowe's the other day for something, and I walk in, and as I walk through the glass doors, I look up, and there's a screen, and it's putting a square around my face and blinking. Whoop, 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 whoop. I'm going, man. Like we're sort of a little numb to it, right? Because, you know, we drive by the camera that's on the corner, that's we're sort of numb. There's cameras everywhere. Well, in China, they have facial recognition software. And so they're able to monitor their people, where they go, what they do. And if you do certain activities, your credit score, social credit score, will go up, which will gain you certain privileges to be able to travel or get a loan or, you know, things like that. Other activities like playing too many video games, and I'm not kidding, these are actual things that they look at, playing video games for too long, smoking in a non-smoking area, stuff like that. You get dinged on your social credit system. So now you might not be able to catch the train and go to whatever city you want to go to, or you may not be able to get that loan that you needed to fix the thing, or whatever. And so the populace is being manipulated and coerced into behavior modification, to behave as the government wants them to. It's the antithesis of liberty. And yet, here we are in the land of liberty. And our own president this past week instituted sort of a precursor to a social credit system. It echoes it for sure, but a two-tier system, the vaxxed and the unvaxxed. And here's the good citizens, here's the bad citizens, right? As if there aren't good reasons for a person to not want to get vaxxed and get the Fauci ouchie. The hokey pokey. Listen, humans are not cookie cutter people, right? And so we have minds and we look at stuff, we look at the data, we assess and, you know, we pray and, you know, this is a decision I've come to. I'm getting the Fauci ouchie. Great. God bless you, man. That's awesome. Or I'm not. Awesome. But vaxxed citizens will have privileges that unvaxxed don't. They'll be able to work for a company with 100 employees or more. An unvaxxed employee will have to get tested each week, but there's potential fines for the company that they work for, so it's hard to imagine anybody not being vaxxed lasting at a company like that for very long. And so, even beyond that, there's a version of the social credit system embedded in the Great Reset. Now, I don't know if you're aware of that, but every year in Davos, Switzerland, there's a meeting of billionaires and power players and social media companies, and they dream and strategize about making a better world. And so Great Reset was launched, the vision of it, in 2020 at the meeting there in Davos. And they want to seize this opportunity to change our systems, our economic system, and so on. And built into that is a very, companies are going to have stipulations put on them concerning how they interact with the environment. And they'll be pretty rigid. Companies that comply, their score will rise. Companies that don't, their score will lower. So this is all encroaching on our country and on our world at breakneck speed. But enough of dwelling on that stuff. So here in chapter 14 now, we're lifted out of the polluted air of the world and into the pure spiritual air of heaven. And this chapter, it'll be an encouragement to us, but it will really be an encouragement to those who find themselves in the tribulation period, but following Jesus. And so, I mean, I think with that lens a lot through the scripture, how will this come across to the believer that's living in the most tyrannical world that there's been? How will these scriptures come across? Well, in Revelation 14, we're reintroduced, to the 144,000 saved and sealed Jews. 12,000 of them from each of the tribes of Israel. They are a partial fulfillment of God's promise to ethnic Israel in Romans 11. Now, I want to bring this up because some of you have come from church backgrounds where you were taught that there is no plan of God for Israel. Like that happened. Like the church is true Israel, and we're spiritual Israel, and so there's no plan for future Israel, and that's just not true. And in Romans 11, I mean, it just stands as a bulwark against that kind of teaching. And I want to just take a moment and just kind of drive it home that yes, Israel is in the land. That is not by accident. They were reborn as a country in 1948, and May 14, 1948, and that is miraculous in itself. And so we're living. Israel is God's timepiece. So let me just quickly give you a little bit of Romans 11. Romans 11, 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Paul says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So the big question to Paul from the believers, has God rejected Israel? And so the vast majority of the Jews rejected and continue to reject Jesus, right? That's what happened at the crucifixion and following. There was a corporate rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Pilate asked the crowd that day, it brings Jesus out, all beaten and bloodied. Shall I crucify your king? And what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. That's what the religious leaders and the Jews said. We utterly reject Jesus Christ. Now, some people argue that in Romans 11, Paul's not talking about corporate ethnic Israel. It's because earlier in Romans, he talks about true Israel and spiritual Israel, and he's referring to Christians. And yes, that's all true. All people who are justified before God by faith in Jesus are true and spiritual Israel, but that does not negate the fact that there is a plan for ethnic national Israel. So Paul is talking, obviously, about ethnic Israel corporately, and this is the problem raised in these chapters, as it looks like corporate Israel taken as a whole, alive at any given moment, is largely perishing and cut off from Jesus. Right now, the Jews are not clamoring to come to Christ. And that's why, and when we talk about a rebuilt temple, it's not like we should be super excited about that. I mean, only in the sense that we know that means Jesus' return is soon and the rapture is soon. But you realize that a rebuilt temple, that's in rebellion to God, right? Jesus came and there's no more need for the temple. He paid the price. We don't have to sacrifice the animals and all that kind of thing. And so the issue raised in Romans 11, 1, he says God has not rejected his people. And then he confirms it at the end of the chapter, Romans 11, 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So there's a partial hardening right now, has been for centuries, until that partial hardening will stop when the fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean, fullness of the Gentile? Well, somewhere out there, there's a Gentile. A Gentile. What's a Gentile? Anyone that isn't a Jew is a Gentile. And that person is going to come to faith in Jesus, and they will constitute they will make up the fullness of the Gentiles. And their decision for Christ will trigger, or at least directly precede, the rapture of the church. So if you're here, do us a favor. And at that point, the bride of Christ will be caught up in the clouds with Jesus, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, brought home to the Father's house, where we will enjoy a 7-year honeymoon with the bridegroom Jesus. But meanwhile, then, the church is raptured. Meanwhile, back on earth, God is bringing 144,000 Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. They're probably led to faith in Christ by the two witnesses we studied in Revelation 11, their ministry is centered in Jerusalem, there at the temple. And the 144,000 are likely fruit of the two witnesses' ministry, and the 144,000 become the first fruits of a tribulation harvest. There will be multitudes who come to faith in Christ. They will do so at great cost, but they will come. And that will be largely because of the ministry of the 144,000. When the rest of the nation of Israel is charmed by and seduced by the world leader that comes on the scene, whom we know to be the Antichrist, who first shows up on a white horse, figuratively, a white horse, right? With a bow, he comes as a champion, appearing as a champion of the Jews, sees that the temple is rebuilt and all of that, and Jews are taken in by this guy, convinced he is the guy. But there's 144,000 who won't buy it because of their faith in Jesus. They'll see right through it. Rather than being seduced by the Antichrist, they will be committed to following Jesus Christ in the last days. Well, we learned four things. We'll only get to two of them this morning, and then we'll continue next week. But two things about the 144,000. Two things about them this morning. Number one, they are standing. So look at verse 1 of Revelation 14. Then, John talking, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. I mean, that's Jesus, right? And with Jesus, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So we just read about the government issue mark of the beast. Well, God's people have a God issued mark as well. And so now, whether or not that, you know, this is a mark that you see or it's a seal, like we'll talk about in a little bit, we don't know for sure. But here's the point is that Satan is a counterfeiter. He can only copy what God does. And so God marks his people with his name. You, everywhere you go, Christian, you carry the name of the Lord with you. You understand that? You represent him. So notice, they're standing on Mount Zion with Jesus, these 144,000 Jewish believers. Now, important to know, there's two Mount Zions in the Bible. There's the earthly Mount Zion. That refers to the hills, the cluster of hills that surround Jerusalem. That's called, in its, the whole area there is called Mount Zion. But there's also a heavenly Mount Zion spoken of in Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels. So that's obviously talking about a heavenly based Mount Zion. So which Mount Zion are Jesus and the 144,000 standing on? That's a question we need to try and answer. There's disagreement about it. On the one hand, if we take the voice in verse 2, the voice that sounds like many waters, roaring waters and thunder, to be God's voice, which that's been descriptive of God's voice previously, thunder and water and all that. So there's reason for it. And so if that's God speaking from heaven down to Jesus and the 144,000 on Mount Zion, well, then that's probably the earthly Mount Zion. They're probably in Jerusalem. But if the voice of verse 2 is not the voice of God, but is as I believe it to be because of the construction of the verses, verse 2 and 3, that the voice there is the voice of the 144,000 in their entirety. The harps being played are being played by the 144,000. And if that's the case, then it's heavenly Mount Zion. And that's where I see this scene as playing out. Well, be that as it may, that's not the most important piece of information. What I really want you to see here is that these believers who were in the tribulation, they are standing. They are standing with Jesus. They came through. All of the horror, all of the tyranny, all the Antichrist stuff, all the government issues, they came through and they came through victorious. Now you say, well, how do we know they weren't killed and are in heaven, you know, by virtue of physical death? Well, we know that because of chapter 7, where we were first introduced to the 144,000, and God says, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And the implication is that they are protected from the judgments of the earth. They will be kept by God. So why, I asked myself this week, so why will these 144,000 Jewish believers be sealed and protected when thousands, if not millions of other people on earth at that time who come to faith in Jesus Christ will be slaughtered, they will be martyred, they will be tortured, they will be killed? Why? Why these certain ones protected and brought through and not others? And I boiled it down to this. There are times when God preserves certain people uniquely and miraculously through extraordinarily trying times on earth in order to further his purpose as God's prerogative. So we see this in the Old Testament. And in this way, there's stories in the Old Testament that really picture or are a type of the 144,000. Let me give you two examples. One is Noah. God saw the earth, and it was men's thoughts, men and women's thoughts were just evil continually. It was exceedingly wicked. God decided to destroy it. And so he saw only one man, one family, righteous, and God commanded Noah to build an ark. You know the story. Noah built the ark, and the animals came, and the family went in. God shut the door, sealed them in. Judgment came. Noah was spared and his family because he was sealed by God in the ark, right? Protected from the tribulation of the flood, protected from the judgment of God. Noah passed through the tribulation or judgment without being touched. So in that, he pictures the 144,000 future Jewish Christians who will be sealed, protected by God, who will make it through the tribulation. So you following that? Some people object to this, and they say that Noah and his family are really a type of the church, and thus the church is going to need to go through the tribulation, but God will protect the church as God protected Noah. So the church will go through the tribulation, but we'll be protected. But the problem with that is we've read that the last couple weeks in Revelation 13, verse 7. It was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. Who's the saints? Well, if the church is still here, it would be the church, the people of the church. And to overcome them. I mean, it couldn't be any more plain than that the Antichrist is going to be able to put to death people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, Noah is not a type of the church in that sense, but I do know someone who is, Noah's great-grandpa, living, you know, roughly the same time when the earth is getting ripe for judgment, a guy named Enoch, Noah's great-grandpapa, who was, according to Jude, a preacher of righteousness, and he was going along one day, and in Genesis 5:24 says he walked with God, and he was not. Like, it was a day like any other, like today. It just like Enoch probably fed the animals, you know, worked in the field a little bit, you know, went to preach somebody, whatever. It was a normal day for him, and he was just going along, and then he was gone. Translated into the eternal realm, raptured. Before the judgment came. Another example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, often cited by post-trib folks as a type of the church in the tribulation period. They were in the fiery furnace, you remember, in that just incredibly hot, fiery furnace. And then a fourth person appears. And of course, we know it's Jesus with them. And Jesus protected them. Jesus preserved them in the midst of their great tribulation in that fire. And thus they came through unscathed. Didn't even smell like smoke. They were so protected by the Lord in that fire. And it's a picture of how God will take care of the church in the tribulation, post-tribbers say. But we just read that the Antichrist makes war with the saints and overcomes them. So they do get burned in that sense. But there is a group that's preserved through the tribulation, unscathed, untouched by the fire. Who is it? Well, it's the 144,000 Jews, plus a remnant who are in the wilderness and provided for miraculously by God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego preserved through their great tribulation, typify for us those who will be preserved through the great tribulation, namely the 144,000 Jews sealed by God and the remnant who will flee to the wilderness and be kept and preserved by God there. So by the way, where was Daniel in Daniel? I mean, it's Daniel's book. He's in every chapter but chapter 3. Where was Daniel when his buddies, good buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going through the fire? We don't know. It doesn't say. It's just for some reason Daniel is absent, not there in chapter 3, which I suggest to you that Daniel pictures the church removed from the situation and the judgment. So the 144,000 will be sealed like Noah and his family were sealed in the ark and brought through the flood. They'll be protected from the fire of Antichrist's anger like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were protected from Nebuchadnezzar's anger and so on. So there are times when God preserves certain of his people uniquely, miraculously, through extraordinarily trying times on the earth, and he does that in order to further his purpose. So that's my answer to all that. But there are times, well, when God allows his people to have their lives cut short. Why? Why would God allow Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the three other young, scrapping 20-year-old dudes who were just so full of missionary zeal and love for Jesus that they went to Papua New Guinea and reached the Auca Indians, and they go down there and they've got their strategy because they're a violent tribe and so on. They're making some inroads, but they end up getting killed by the people that they wanted to reach. Why? God, why let five, like, full of zeal and holy passion for the lost and love for God, why let those guys get brutally murdered? What's the answer to that? I don't know. I do know this, that when I take my last breath on earth, I'll gulp in my first breath of heaven, and I won't have the why questions anymore. I just won't. Neither will you. Because then, all of a sudden, we're going to know, even as we are known, 1 Corinthians 13. Our understanding is going to become unclouded by our fallenness. Wow. The 144,000 are standing with Jesus. They made it. They made it. Well, secondly and lastly this morning, not only are they standing, notice, But they're singing. They're singing. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they, so notice the connection. It flows right into they. The same who have the voice like thunder and rain, or waters, and the harpists, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So what is seeing? I was trying to wrap my head around this. You know, what do we have? We're blessed in that we've got a significant waterfall just a few miles to the east of us, right? Shoshone Falls. So what if we went to Shoshone Falls at peak water flow, you know, whenever that is in the spring or whatever, and we go, and it's just, I mean, it is majestic, man. That sound is so deep and resonant when the falls are just gushing. But not only are the falls gushing, there's an electrical storm at the same time where the biggest thunderclaps are happening that you've ever, just, and the water, it's all happening at the same time. And there we are, Shoshone Falls. But not only that, there's 144,000 people, they've all got instruments, and they're playing these instruments, these harps, and it's perfectly mixed. Whoever the sound guy is, he's got it really dialed. It's just, the harps are heard just above the water and the thunder. And these can you picture them? 144,000 of them. They're along the cliffs. They're everywhere. And they're singing at the top of their voices. And it's heard perfectly. Can you imagine being there and just, whoa. This suggests to us, folks, I mean, not only is it an awesome scene there on heavenly Mount Zion, but it suggests to us that these 144,000 redeemed Jews are passionate about praising God. I don't understand the Christian who's like, praise, worship, sing, whatever. Just, I want Bible study, that's all I want. Like, really? There's something really wrong with that. The 144,000, they're singing a song which is exclusively theirs. Verse 3 says, no one could learn the song but them. And in that, there's a sense in which that's true of all of us. That the Lord rescued us from the pit, took us out of the miry clay, set us upon a rock, gave us a new song that many would see, many would fear. God's given each of us a song. Our redemption story is unique to each of us. But as we study the scripture and as we learn about the Lord, all of our learning and all of our studying needs to become fuel for our praise of God. It needs to. Theology, the study of God, without doxology, which is the worship, the glory to God. Theology without doxology leads to dead orthodoxy. If you're just into the knowledge, and I'm going to get verses under my belt, and I'm going to learn the doctrines and whatever, but you're not loving the Lord in worship and in song, then there's a good likelihood that you're going to be kind of a dead, cold believer. But on the other hand, doxology, the worship of God, without theology, the teaching of God, often becomes idolatry. Therefore, all of our knowledge and learning about God, it must transform into fuel for our worship of God. Pam and I were blessed to, in that when we were brand new baby Christians, the first church we walked into ended up being a church that where the word was taught well and worship was expressed passionately. And the first Sunday we walked in, the people were singing and lifting their hands. A lot of people had tears rolling down their face. And the church was a good Bible teaching church that took the Bible teaching and the Bible teaching fueled the worship. It fueled the worship of the people. I was reminded of this recently when Pam and I were in Southern California, and we were driving around. We had a little bit of time on one of the days, and we drove to some of our old places where we lived in Downey and Bellflower, and then we had to finally go out to the airport, to LAX, and we drove through, you know, South Central LA, and located there in South Central is the LA County Office of Education. I worked there for a while in those days, and I had a motorcycle, a 125cc little dirt bike, right? That was my only transportation at the time. So that's what I would drive to work. It was about a 15-minute drive from Downey. And one of the things that would happen on Mondays, without a doubt, I would have the whatever the last song that was sung at church on Sunday before, that would just rolling around in my head. Like all the rest of the day, Sunday and on Monday. But on Monday morning, I get on the bike and I'm on the bike, got the helmet on, and I get in the LA traffic, you know, 15-minute drive, and I just start singing the song. You know, this was back in the 80s, so it was songs like, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." But I'm on the bike, and whatever the last song was, and maybe something, I'm singing at the top of my, nobody can hear me, because, you know, the bike's ging-ging and all of that. And so I'm just singing. And the word that was taught was fueling my worship. And oftentimes, this wasn't just Mondays either, but oftentimes, I would get so overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord and the love of the Lord, I'd just start to weep while it, you know, when, you know, tears. My theology was turning into doxology. And isn't that what it says in Colossians 3? 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom. I mean, like, be in the word. Like, saturate yourself in good Jesus-centered Bible teaching. Like, get soaked in it. That's awesome. But the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Yeah, dive into the scripture, man. Like, just soak in the scripture. And then let the scripture come out. Let it fuel your singing and your gratitude and your expression to God. Let your theology turn into doxology. Let the teaching fuel your worship. Some of the best evidence I know of how I know I am spirit-filled at any given moment of any given day is not some, you know, experience of speaking in tongues, which is a gift that we control, but I'll tell you what, here's, I think, maybe the best evidence. It's found in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Don't overdrink, okay? Because excessive things will come out of you. if you drink too much to the point of being drunk, you're going to say some stuff. okay? like some stuff that isn't holy kind of stuff, more than likely, right? So don't overdrink. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, how do we know we're filled with the Spirit? The next verse. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's how I know I'm Spirit-filled. Gratitude is the atmosphere of my heart. Songs, you know, not always coming out of my mouth, might not be appropriate, you know, but melody in my heart, even when it's not appropriate to just sing it out on my motorcycle. The 144,000, they make it through the tribulation. They're standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. And what do? They sing. They sing. Okay, we're gonna sing in just a minute, but I wanna close with this thought. These 144,000 are sealed, and they're uniquely sealed, protected physically from the Antichrist and the tyrannical government that's coming. But they're also sealed like you and I are sealed, which means they're sealed eternally. Ephesians 1:14 says that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the earnest, the down payment of our eventual redemption. So if you are a person who has come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, when that happened, God sealed you. Like he sealed Noah in the ark. Like he seals the 144,000 to protect them. He has sealed you for salvation. That is, he has given the down payment that guarantees that which is to come. And because salvation is guaranteed, you are free to live a fearless life. Listen, if you believe in the rapture of the church being before the tribulation, which I'm going to argue hard for that in coming weeks, it's going to put joy in you. It doesn't matter what the news is saying. It doesn't matter what the governments are doing. There's going to be a joy in you. Like, man, the Lord's coming. It's like remember the last day of school? Remember that? Like, woo! Summer! It's right there. Yeah, I know I gotta clean this and do whatever, you know, but it's right there. That feeling. Are you sealed? Or will you find yourself living underneath the tyranny of the most oppressive government the world's ever seen? Let's pray. Lord, we're seeing the signs of this. I mean, it's just kind of blatant at this point. And whether this means the rapture of the church is a week away, a year away, a day away, whatever it is, we know your prophetic word is true. It's future history. We read it as this is going to happen. And that's potentially a burden to bear, because those 7 years before you return are going to be the most difficult years the world has ever known. So there's weight attached to looking at the prophetic word. But you don't want us, your people, to be encumbered with a sour disposition and a dark countenance and a terrible attitude towards people of any kind, of any political party or philosophical system or whatever. We're here to love, to do business until you come. And before the tribulation launches, if I'm understanding the Word of God properly, the bride of Jesus will be brought home to the Father's house, where we will enjoy a glorious and joyful time with you, Lord. So, Lord, would you help us to live as if today could be that day? Not encumbered with tomorrow's worries and what if this happens, or what if they do that, or what if. Tomorrow has, or today has enough evil of its own, as you said to us. So don't worry about tomorrow. So, Lord, lift our burdens. Help us to be like kids on the last day of school, going, man, Lord, any day now, any day. So help us to live in light of your imminent return. And Lord, for those who just aren't maybe convinced or assured, maybe is the better word, assured, that they're going to go up in the rapture and be saved from the tribulation that's coming. Or in another way, if time should go on for another 50 years or whatever, they're not sure that if they die a natural death, that they'll end up in your presence rather than separated from you in hell. So, Lord, we together, those who are Christians here, sealed by the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray for them this morning. We want to see them come to know you. So if that's you, I want to just invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, ascended into heaven, promised that he's coming back, and he will. And he invites you to place your faith and trust in him. You say, how do you do that? It's like putting the weight of your belief, of what you believe, on him. It's like stepping on, the only way to get across a chasm, a long chasm, is with a bridge, but you have to put your full weight on the bridge. There's a huge chasm between God and man. Jesus is the bridge. Step on to the bridge. If you're ready to do that this morning, raise your hand right now. Raise it up. If you're watching via live stream, just respond in your home or wherever you're at. And God sees your heart. And just let that yes rise up within you and express that to God. So if that's you, raise it up. Are you ready to trust in Jesus and allow God to seal you as his own? That's you. We're going to pray in just a moment. Hey, God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you back there. God bless you over here. I know, folks, some of this stuff, it just sounds crazy, right? You know, you're reading scripture and prophecy and you just go, man. But it's true. The reason we know is because Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, thank you for all these who raised their hand this morning, those who responded over the internet, and just pray the Holy Spirit right now would bring them into saving relationship with Christ. Lord, save them. All who raised your hand or responded, I want you to pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. died for me. Please come into my life and wash away my sin. Help me to learn of you. And help me to become a passionate worshiper of you. I give you my life, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.